All right, beloved, go ahead and open your Bibles to Exodus 2. Look at Exodus 2 with me. Stand together as we read from God's Word. Let's pick it up. For the sake of context, let's pick it up in verse 11. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. And when they came home to their father Reuel, he said to them, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that the reason that we're here tonight, all of us, is because what we want, really, from the bottom of our hearts, is to just know you more deeply. To know you more completely, Father, to know you as you are, and to not have merely a reputation of being sons and daughters of the living God, but for it to be reality. That we would sincerely long for your headship and your sovereign lordship over every area of our lives. That we would sincerely desire to see you enthroned in the very center of our hearts and lives. Lord, that we would truly long to be holy as you are holy, and to be separated and consecrated unto you for your glory and for your purposes. And so, Lord, I pray that you would make our hearts beat like that tonight. I pray that our desire, Lord, would really be to be yours and yours alone. So, Lord, I pray that you would show us the things in our own lives that compete for your sovereignty and compete for your lordship. I pray that you would grant to us repentance to turn away from those things and turn our hearts to you. And, Father, I pray that you will instruct us in your character and in your nature and in your faithfulness tonight from your word. Encourage our hearts and strengthen our souls as we study of you tonight in your word. Grant to me, I pray, strength according to your power and wisdom according to your majesty. And Father, grant me unction by your spirit to faithfully and accurately teach your word. No dependence upon myself, all dependence upon you. You are worthy, Lord, to receive all praise. You're worthy to receive the adoration of your people. So receive it from us now as we worship you. Through your word in spirit and in truth. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, beloved, in our study of Exodus, we saw how Moses came to a point in his adult life when by faith he was no longer content to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. When he came to a point in his adult life where he was driven by faith to renounce, you know, sonship in Egypt, to renounce the pleasures of sin in Egypt in order that he might identify with the people of God in their suffering and in their hardship. He was moved in his heart to come to a place where He was willing to leave behind all of the advantages, it would seem, that he'd enjoyed in Egypt to be identified with the despised people of God in the nation of Egypt. Even if it meant leaving the luxury and the status that he enjoyed in the court of Pharaoh behind, Moses was willing to do it. He really sincerely desired that his life would be used in serving God. But you remember that his attempts at being a deliverer, according to his own plan, and according to his own timetable, and according to his own wisdom, just utterly failed. It blew up in his face. Moses made a mess of the situation. He acted outside of the timetable of God. He acted according to his sort of his own plans and what seemed right to him. And he messed up the whole thing from his perspective. And as a result of his murder of an Egyptian taskmaster, you remember Pharaoh heard about this, and it was bad enough that he'd renounced, you know, citizenship and princehood in Egypt. It was bad enough that he was willing to identify himself with the Israelites, but now he was sort of an insurrectionist, and Pharaoh determined that he was going to put him to death, and so Moses was forced to flee for his life to Midian. And I want to make sure we've got the right and the full picture of this. And so if you've got maps in your Bible, I want you to look at them. If you've got a study Bible, just look in the map back there if you've got it real quick. If not, you can look up on the screen. I don't know how clear this is to you. It's kind of clear to me here. I don't know how clear it is to you. But I want you to get a picture of where Midian is so that you can get a feel for the geography and the scope of Moses' escape. Okay, if you look at the map, if you look in the far west. All right, look at this. I got a laser. Isn't that cool? This is a dual-purpose laser, by the way. This is to work on this map, and it's also to point in your face if you fall asleep at any point tonight. So, just be ready. Some of you people are going to get it. If you look far in the west, here's Egypt. Here's the greatest nation in the world, okay? And then in the middle of this map, here is the Sinai Peninsula, which belongs to Egypt. Egypt's annexed it. This belongs to Egypt, okay? Way over here, okay, in modern-day Saudi Arabia, that's where Midian is. So when we talk about the escape of Moses from Egypt to Midian, we're talking about a distance of roughly 200 to 250 miles in his trip. All right? He gets a long way out of Dodge, okay? He is fleeing a long way. Now, here's what's really important about this, and it won't come, you know, we won't talk about it tonight really, but there are a variety of different ideas regarding the route of the Exodus. And all of them, most of them anyway, end up with Mount Sinai somewhere down in here with Mount Sinai and a big, great big question mark next to it. Do you see that in your Bible? You know why it has a question mark there? Do you know why? Why do you think? We don't know where it is. Interestingly enough, however, if you look in the book of Galatians, Paul says that Mount Sinai is in Arabia. Over here is Arabia, not over here. This is Arabia. And down here, you see that little red dot down there? That is one of the suspected areas for Mount Sinai. And what I'll show you later on when we actually get to the Exodus is that the crossing of the Red Sea didn't happen up here, and it wasn't through a bunch of reeds or anything else. The crossing of the Red Sea happened right about here. But anyway, we'll get to that. Here's the point. The point that I want you to see tonight is this. When Moses flees from Egypt, when he flees from the greatest nation in the history of the world up until this time, it's not like he's just going across town. He is going 250 miles or so away into what is now Saudi Arabia. He's you know, all the way past the Sinai Peninsula and the Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Aqaba. Put that map back up. Put the map back up, Kobe. He's all the way past the Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Aqaba, which at that time would be called just Red Sea. They didn't have those names back then. And he's all the way down in that region that is identified there as Midian. Okay? It's where he's going to spend the next 40 years of his life. It's where he's going to be out in the mountains taking care of flocks and herds and watching over them. Okay? So I want you to make sure you get that in your mind. Moses is not in the Sinai Peninsula. He's not in that cool-looking V-shaped thing. He's over in Midian. He's way away from Egypt. Everybody got that? Okay, now you can put that cool graphic thing back up, Kobe. All right, anyway. So let's take a look at this. Pick it up with me at the end of verse 15, okay? Moses is on the run from Pharaoh, and we read, but Moses fled from Pharaoh, and he stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. All right, what's going on here? Well, Moses is fleeing Pharaoh. And we can only kind of surmise what's going on in his head right about now. From Moses' perspective, nothing has really gone the way that he planned it, right? There was no mass acknowledgement of him by the Israelites as being their deliverer from slavery and bondage in Egypt. They haven't risen up with arms against Pharaoh like he thought they would do with Moses as their leader. In fact, what they've done is rejected him completely. They've rejected him completely. Who made you a judge and a ruler over us? No one. Get out of here. They rejected any sort of leadership by Moses. And so Moses, fleeing for his life, he must have felt like the plan for his life and any thought of being used by God to deliver the Israelites from bondage was completely defeated. And that every chance he had to be the deliverer of his people was probably now pretty much over and done with. That track for his life was over. It was finished. And so as he's on the run, he finds himself by a well in the middle of nowhere, okay? And here's the thing about wells. Wells are always congregational points. It's where everybody would congregate because water is necessary for life, especially out in, well, it's necessary for life everywhere, but in the desert, wells are really important, right? And so people would tend to gather in those areas. And while he's at this well, he observes some shepherds menacing and taking advantage of these 7 women. 7 women that he finds out are the daughters of the priest of Midian as they come to draw water for their flocks. And after these women had drawn the water, the shepherds come and they drive them away and they take the water for themselves. Well, just knowing Moses, you know what's coming, right? Because Moses is a guy who's concerned with justice. He's a guy who likes to stand up for, you know, the downcast. And he stands up here in the place of these women. And he's apparently brave enough and strong enough and scary enough that he can stand up to a number of these shepherds and save the day. And he does. He's this big, strong, strapping man. And he saves these women in their distress. Drives the mean old shepherds away and waters the flocks for them. Moses is concerned for justice, concerned for protecting the weak and defending these women, even these women that he does not know. No, from this perspective, we'd say Moses is a pretty good guy. And as a result of what happens next, we see that he goes from being a foreigner to being family. Look at it. Look at verses 18 and 19, or just 18 first. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, how is it that you've come home so soon today? Here's the priest in Midian. He's called by the name Reuel. Later on, we find out that he also goes by the name of Jethro. Reuel was his official sort of kind of title, and Jethro was his Bubba name. That's kind of how it worked. It wasn't uncommon in those days for people to have 2 names. It wasn't uncommon, okay? It was really kind of common. At any rate, the girls, they're home early from work today, and Reuel slash Jethro wants to know why. And so the girls tell him. They say, well, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. Now we read that and here's what we find out. We get the picture that the idea that this issue with the shepherds has been sort of an ongoing kind of problem. Especially since the women refer to him as the shepherds. Not some shepherds, but the shepherds. Like Reuel's gonna know who they're talking about, right? And to their surprise, they say, this Egyptian rescued us. Egyptians. Now remember that Egyptians thought of shepherds as what? They were abominations. And yet here is this Egyptian who's rescuing them. And not only that, he went so far as to water the flocks. It shocked them. Now, I don't know what tipped them off to the fact that Moses was an Egyptian, the fact that he wasn't from around there. Maybe it was his clothing or his accent. Maybe it was his weaponry, whatever. Anyway, they surmised pretty quickly that Moses was not from around there, that he was in fact an Egyptian. And apparently, you know, as astute as they were to figure out that he was Egyptian, they weren't really all that sharp. Here's why. Here are 7 of them who need to be married off. And they go and leave the only eligible bachelor in Midian hanging out at the well. And they go back to their dad. Moses is getting the habit of being rejected, isn't he? This is bad. I mean, you're outnumbered 7-1 by women and you're getting rejected. That's not so good. All right? Some of you guys know what that's like. Don't be going, oh, I didn't say anybody's name. And the fact that you thought of somebody is your sin, not mine. Jethro, though, won't have any of that, right? We read in verse 20, says to his daughters, and where is he? If some guy delivered you, where is he? Why have you left the man? What's wrong with you? Call him so that he can eat bread. The women evidently are so shocked, surprised, at these events that have taken place, they forgot to invite Moses for dinner. They forgot to invite him to come and eat bread and drink, you know, some waters, drink some wine, to extend to him hospitality, which was a pretty major breach of etiquette in that day. And it really is still today in these shepherd and nomadic kind of desert cultures. So they get sent back by their father, and they go and they get Moses and they bring him back to meet their father. And apparently, Jethro and Moses hit it off really well. Because the next thing we know, Moses tells us that Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter, Zipporah. Moses is looking for a place of refuge, a place to sort of put down roots, a place to kind of put everything behind him. And Jethro seems to like the idea of having another man around, and so he exercises his patriarchal power, and he gives to Moses his daughter Zipporah as his wife. Her name means bird, or twitterer, or warbler. Not quite weary cow, but not little ewe lamb either. I mean, you know, you get what you can get. At any rate, they get married. And she gives Moses a son. It says in verse 22, she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. The picture that we get here is that Moses is settling down. He's gotten married. He's now had a son. He's content, Scripture says, to stay here with Jethro and with his family. And in naming his son, he lets on that he never really did feel at home in Egypt. He still feels a connection to the prophecy given to Abraham in Genesis 15, 13 through 14 regarding his offspring that would be sojourners in a foreign land where they would be afflicted for 400 years. And he may have even seen himself in that prophecy, but you get the sense that Moses, having been driven out of Egypt, is making a life without Egypt or really even the Hebrews in the picture at all. That's all Moses tells us about his 40 years in the wilderness. That's it. That's it. It's all that he tells us about how he comes to be married and have a family and to be dwelling in the wilderness of Midian. How are we to make sense of and really understand this time that Moses spends in the wilderness? Because we kind of want to, you know, we want to know what this is all about. A lot of commentators, a lot of them, sort of romanticize this whole thing of Moses being in Midian. They sort of will make it kind of the spiritual equivalent of Rocky Balboa, sort of taking it back to the old gym and reconnecting with who he was and that kind of stuff. I like Rocky Balboa. Love Rocky. But I'm not sure I can agree with that assessment of Moses. And let me explain to you why I say that. Many times commentators will reference the wilderness, right? He's in the wilderness of Midian. And they'll say, well, you know, Moses is there in the wilderness of Midian so he can meet with God. And they'll talk about Jacob who met with God in the wilderness and Elijah and David who wrote the Psalms, many of them in the wilderness, and even Jesus, and sort of romanticizing the wilderness as the place where men must go to meet with God. There's no doubt that God meets with men in the wilderness. But you know what? God also meets with men in prison cells and on fishing boats and in palaces and in prison. God meets with people all over the place. It's not like the wilderness is the one place you gotta go. That doesn't just ring true at all. In fact, even more than that, we have no record of Moses communing with God in the wilderness at all. Moses doesn't say, and in the 40 years that I was in the wilderness, I spent day and night learning from the Lord. We don't have that. It's not there. It doesn't exist there. There's some dudes that have written some really influential books that assume this. That's an assumption. Moses didn't write any Psalms in the wilderness. There's no record of Moses growing spiritually at all during this time. No record of him learning from God on a hillside for 40 years. Not from Moses or from any of the New Testament commentators who were so nice to fill in some of the blanks for us. It's not there. Other people talk about how it was really necessary for Moses to go and find himself eventually over in Midian so that he would learn the wilderness and be able to lead skillfully the nation, you know, to water or through the savage and difficult places and eventually back to the holy mountain Sinai where he meets God. But you know what? That just doesn't square with the reality that God is the one who led the nation by pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night, or that God provided water and food when necessary in the Exodus. It just doesn't square with that. Other people will say that the spiritual formation of Moses, his spiritual grounding is being, you know, it was really accomplished during these 40 years through his being joined to the family of Reuel slash Jethro because of his marriage to Zipporah. It's significant, they say, because Reuel's name means friend of God. And he was a priest in Midian, and the Midianites were descendants of Abraham by way of his wife that he took after Sarah's death, named Keturah. And for that reason, they say Reuel was probably a priest of the true God, and that he and the Midianites had probably retained the knowledge of the true God. And they postulate that Reuel knew God and therefore instructed Moses in the ways of God. So by the time that Moses was confronted by the burning bush, he would have already been reacquainted with God and know God. The problem with that is that that theory doesn't fit with what we know about the Midianites, who were heavily idolatrous. And it doesn't fit the tone of Exodus 3 and Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush at all. Moses isn't looking for that to happen. He doesn't act as if, yeah, this is how God communicates to people. Yeah, okay, this is God, yeah. It's not like that. But even more importantly, that theory, it doesn't square with the account of Jethro's conversion story in Exodus 18. This is what gets me. It's like guys will say this, and in the very same commentary in Exodus 18, they'll say, and this is where Jethro got saved. Look at Exodus 18. Look at Exodus 18 real quick. Start in verse 8. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake. He's telling them what happened during the Exodus. All the hardship that had come upon them in the way and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods." Oops. "Because in this affair, they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifice to the God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God." Beloved, the truth is this. The Midianites were well known, like I said, to have a bunch of gods. And that one of the gods that they acknowledged was the God of Abraham is not really surprising. It's not surprising at all. But the deliverance of Israel by the hand of Yahweh, the one true God, that was what convinced and converted Jethro. And seen in that light, any information that Jethro would have been able to pass on regarding God, seeing as how it would have been at best an admixture of human error and an assumption and philosophy and tradition, I mean, because they were not in the covenant line and the covenant revelation of God, I mean, it just kind of folds that whole theory in on itself. The evidence just doesn't support the assumptions. Again, certainly, when we're talking about these 40 years that Moses spends in exile in Midian, it does require some guesswork to try to form some kind of an opinion as to what the situation was. And my thoughts are these. Here's what I think it really came down to. Based upon the actions of Moses that are recorded for us, his willingness to sort of dwell with Jethro and the fact that Jethro was a priest in Midian and they worshiped a host of gods. And, you know, the real lack of information provided by Moses or any of the New Testament commentators. I see Moses, honestly, as settling into what I would describe as the average religious American Bible Belt kind of life. That's really what I think it was. I don't think God figured all that greatly in his heart or in his mind. Oh, he was religious enough. If you asked him, of course he was religious because everybody around him was religious and he lived with a priest. I mean, yeah, he's a religious guy. He might have even identified himself in some relationship with the covenant God. I mean, after all, he named his son Gershom, right? And he probably worked hard and kept his nose clean and maybe even offered a sacrifice now and then, but there's no evidence of any real knowledge of God. No real personal communion with God. No indication or evidence that God is with him in this wilderness crucible actively. Not that God's not with him, he is, but actively with him. His presence there to train and shape and mold him during this time for spiritual greatness. It just doesn't exist. It's not what's going on. I think we want to romanticize it because we want to make Moses like a superhero. Instead of Moses being one of us. Does his time in Midian have a purpose? Sure it does. Everything God does has a purpose. Everything God allows has a purpose. Everything God ordains has a purpose. And this time had the purpose in Moses' life, I think, of just making him nothing, of humbling him, of causing him to forget his own greatness and his own significance, the monotony of being a shepherd day in and day out. Going out on a hillside, watching scraggly sheep all day long for 40 years. It was a time for him to, you know, he's doing the thing that Egyptians despise the most. He's being a shepherd. And as far as his greatness or his significance goes, he doesn't have any. It's time for him to deal with his own weakness and his own inadequacy and to know seemingly endless labor with no real purpose. To know the emptiness of life apart from really knowing God personally and satisfyingly. It was a time to learn that the greatest secular education in the world and the greatest military preparation in the world apart from the power of God and his presence to empower and to bless is worthless and accomplishes nothing of eternal value. Far from being a time of great spiritual growth and maturity in Moses. Instead, beloved, I believe it was just a time of sort of stagnation and sluggishness. There's nothing to suggest that he's longing to go back to Egypt. There's nothing to suggest that he's longing to go back and get a second shot, second crack at Pharaoh. In fact, his response to being called by God in this next chapter is entirely the opposite of that. By the time that God calls Moses to go and do what Moses was born to do, Moses has zero self-confidence. None. The man mighty in works and in deeds says, I can't even talk. The time in Midian for Moses, the seemingly inglorious, would serve its purpose in him, as well as serving its purpose in the life of the Hebrews back in Egypt. God always works on both sides of the equation, doesn't he? And so while Moses is out in Midian for 40 years, while he's out being a shepherd, Moses lets us know that Israel begins to remember and begins groaning to God. Look at it. Verse 23. During those many days, some point during those 40 years, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. They cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. Something significant is going on here. Something significant is taking place here. The Pharaoh that had been so hard on the Hebrews, the Pharaoh who had held them under an iron fist, that Pharaoh had died. And whatever hope there was in the Hebrews, whatever hope there was in the nation of Israel that with a new king and a new regime, things would get better, it was quickly dashed. The death of the old king, the succession of a new king in Egypt, did not mean anything good for the Hebrews. No change, no relief, no freedom, no lessening of the crushing captivity that was their life. Whatever hope that they might have held in circumstances disappears. And the Hebrews, feeling the weight of their slavery, they finally begin as a whole to cry out to God for deliverance. But I want you to see something that is not evident in the English text. What it says here literally is this, is that they began, their cry for rescue from slavery came up to the God. They began to pray to the God. They began to pray to the God who is. Their weight of suffering finally makes them cry out to the Lord God for help and for rescue. This trial, this trouble that turned their hearts and their minds and turned their souls to despair finally makes them turn to the God. And the implication there is this. Is that as a whole, at least not all of them, but as a whole, they began to look for rescue, not in the gods of Egypt that they had inherited as their own, like we saw last week in Ezekiel 20, but they began to be weaned from the idols and the gods of Egypt, and they turned to the true God. In Egypt, Israel is weaned from hope in circumstances. They are weaned in hope and from hope in false gods. And they are made by the providence of God to begin to cry out to Him. I like what Matthew Henry says about this. He says, before God unbound them, He put it first into their hearts to cry to Him. Deliverance isn't going to come through a new king. Deliverance isn't going to come through the gods of Egypt. Moses isn't even mentioned here. Deliverance will only come through God. They begin to cry out. And finally, we hear the first real mention of God in the book of Exodus. And it's strong. Look at it. Verses 24 and 25. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered His covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel. And God knew. Four verbs are used here. Four really strong, rich verbs are used here to describe what God is up to. God heard, God remembered, God saw, God knew. Underline it. God heard, God remembered, God saw, God knew. If you're a Bible underliner, underline those phrases. They're all powerful, picturesque, expectant, anticipatory words. God heard, not in the sense of just hearing audible sounds from the people of Israel as they prayed, but in the sense of turning His ear and turning His face to them with the intention of responding and acting. Not that till now God was deaf and blind to the needs of His people. No suffering Hebrew escaped His notice. No cry for relief, no earnest cry for relief would have gone unheard. But it had not been the time for God to act. Now the time has come. God heard. God remembered. It's not that He recalls what He's forgotten. Oh yeah, those guys. That's not it. But that the time has come for Him. The time has come for Him to fulfill what He promised to Abraham regarding His people, to deliver them from captivity and to bring them out of the land of their sojourning with great possessions. God heard, God remembered, God saw. He looked upon His people. He looked, the word there means, with kindness and with compassion and with the intent to act powerfully to relieve their misery. God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. The verb doesn't just mean that God knew the facts about Israel's situation. It means that God knew what was going on intimately. that God intimately knows Israel's suffering. He understands their plight even better than they do. He feels the cruelty of their oppression even more intensely than they do. And the time has now come to act, to work a mighty act of deliverance for his people, and to judge in fury Pharaoh and his minions. God's baring his arm now. It's the picture of like, it's the picture of God rolling up his sleeves. And now it's time to go. Or for you sports guys, it's the picture of the hockey guy dropping gloves and getting ready for the fight. What are the principles we take out of this tonight? There's just four I want you to see, four I want you to think about. One is, we can't help but see the imperfection of even men and women of faith. The point of this account, honestly, the point of what we're reading here, when all of the sort of romantic sentimentalism is stripped away, is that men are sinful. That men are sinful, even men and women of faith. That ought to humble us. We look at Moses and we see a guy who acted by faith and then blew it massively. That ought to humble us, and it ought to remind us that no matter how high it seems that we are at some time walking with the Lord, no matter how high we might be spiritually at a given point in time, there's going to be lows too. We are going to blow it. Okay, it's going to happen. Our Christian growth and development, in a lot of ways, it mirrors the nation of Israel. I mean, it has its ups and downs. It has its highs and lows. Surely we want it to be an upward progression, but it's not, you know, just a straight, perfect line, is it? Raise your hand if your life has been like that. Right, nobody, right? That's not how it is. It's because God hasn't chosen to save perfect people. Because those people don't need saving, and those people don't exist. He's chosen instead to save and perfect imperfect people. And he does it over time. And he does it ultimately in eternity. And that doesn't mean that we can excuse the failures of ourselves or of others, but we shouldn't be surprised when people sin. We shouldn't be surprised when people blow it. We often suffer from unrealistic expectations of other people, or even of ourselves. The Bible consistently describes us as imperfect, as sinful. And that only serves to point us to the perfection of Christ our Savior. Number two, God is gracious beyond measure. God's hand's evident throughout this chapter, isn't it? And it's always, he's always at work due to his grace, not due to our faithfulness and not due to our perfect obedience. The sinfulness of men, the sinfulness of women, even men and women of faith, is the occasion for grace. And so, as we sin, as we persist many times in failure, God persists in preserving and delivering his people. When we're overcome by our own sinfulness, let us remember that our standing before God, our salvation, our sanctification, our service, it's all a matter of his grace. It's never a matter of our goodness. Again, that's not an excuse for us to just be antinomian and live without any regard for God at all. But for me, knowing my own weakness and the greatness of God's, you know, my own, not weakness, let's call it my own sinfulness. And the greatness of God's grace to me, that's not an encouragement to sin. That's an encouragement to stay close to the God who is gracious. And it should be that in all of our hearts. Third, God works everything according to the counsel of his will, and it's always good. It is. Every part of our lives, every incident, if we're a child of God, every incident, everything that we endure, everything that we go through, every sin we commit, it's actually employed by God providentially to further his purposes in us, his purposes eternally, his purposes globally. That's how God works. There's nothing we can do to rail or to derail the providence of God. We just can't do it. I mean, you think about it. From Moses' perspective, his sin and being driven out of Egypt and lasting for 40 years in Midian. From Moses' perspective, boy, did I blow everything. It's all messed up. I messed the whole thing up. In a sense, yes, he did. But in a greater sense, God ordained that Israel would not be delivered except by his hand. He did not restrain Moses from sinning. He didn't restrain Moses from sinning because the people of Israel were not yet ready to be saved. And they needed 40 years more of hardship and suffering before they were ready. God never reacts. God acts. Fourth and last, God is a warrior. And he fights for his people. What we're going to see is that God doesn't trifle with those who think themselves to be gods. He just doesn't. He doesn't play games with them. He doesn't trifle with those who stand against his purposes or against his people. He crushes them. Sometimes it's temporally in this life, and sometimes it's for all of eternity in the next. There are some, like Nebuchadnezzar, who by God's grace oppose God, get crushed by God, and repent. And then there are others who, like Pharaoh, resist God and learn who God is by judgment, and even then shake their fists until God thoroughly destroys them. Either way, God prevails. Either way, God prevails. To be with God is safety. To stand against God, suicide. So we'll pick it up there next week with Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush and the beginning of God, arms bared to deliver the nation of Israel. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that in your grace, you save sinful people. You save imperfect, sinful, rebellious people like me and like everybody in this room. And you do it, Lord God, in an amazing way. You give to us the deliverer, the Lord Jesus, who rejected by his own when he came to this earth, yet suffered and bled and died in the place of rebellious sinners to make rebellious sinners his bride, your people. And I thank you, Father God, that you even determine in your sovereign grace and mercy to receive that sacrifice and to ordain it for the foundation of the world. And I thank you, Father God, that you're trustworthy because you do everything according to the counsel of your will, and no one can stay your hand. And your will is always good, even when we can't see it, and even when sometimes it seems like we are in Midian ourselves, or we've blown it too big to ever be used, or to be pleasing to you again. God, you're gracious and merciful. And you will not allow our sin to derail your purposes for us. And I thank you, God, that you are a warrior who indeed does fight for us. I thank you that we see that, and we're going to see that clearly displayed for us in the book of Exodus. That you are not a God who allows your people to be destroyed by the enemy of their souls, but that you are a warrior who bears your arm and against whose might no opponent can stand. And it is a great joy to stand with you. And it's a kind of a scary thing to stand with you. But it is a terror to stand against you. May you, Lord God, be enthroned in our hearts. And may you find us faithful and obedient servants of the living God by your grace and for the display of your glory in this earth. We love you and we bless you in the holy name of Jesus.